down by where I live on the screen. Made me homesick. Actually, that's exactly what it looks like, 4 blocks from my house. So if you ever want to come visit, come on. We got an extra bedroom. You get your own bathroom, and 4 blocks to the east.
The best
home's
15.
Well, there we go. 4 blocks to east of our house is the Atlantic Ocean. 3 blocks to the west is the Indian River, where dolphins are swimming. We live in a beautiful, beautiful spot. We really do, and we thank the Lord for it. But it was funny. Remember, that's a background that a lot of churches use. And this past summer, we had been on a long trip. My wife and I and my two oldest daughters were 20 and 18. And our son was with his grandfather on another trip out west. And we ended up at the end of all these travels up to New England and everything, ended up in Michigan. And we were singing one Sunday, and that picture came up on the screen. And my daughter says, "I didn't realize how homesick I was until I saw that picture." So we're going to talk about the pre-tribulational rapture tonight. And again, please understand, please don't be one of those people that argues about stuff. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the scripture says, "The Lord's servant must not quarrel, but gently instruct in the hope that the Lord will bring them to an understanding." And so don't be one of those Christians that thinks you're going to have to win the argument, because there's lots of people who would love to debate with you on different things. We do know he's coming back, right? And he's coming back to get us. That's great. Now, I think, and I'm going to prove to you from my understanding of the scriptures, that the Bible clearly teaches that he's going to gather his church before that last 7-year period for the nation of Israel. But remember, I think we heard it put in Daniel chapter 9 this way. 70 sevens are decreed for who? For Israel and the city of Jerusalem. So another further evidence of the difference between the church and Israel is that those 70 sevens were decreed for Israel and the city of Jerusalem. We're in that time period we call the church age, where God's using the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Remember, he's going to finish what he started. There's one last 7-year period clearly waiting. We're not going to be here for that. And that's further evidence of that. But as we talk about the rapture, I always think about when my wife and I were first married. We got married in July of 1990, and I was a lot younger and a lot thinner, and I'm calmed down compared to what I used to be. I was a very hyper young man, and when we were first married, we used to try to go to bed at the same time, and we were like only been married a few weeks, and had moved straight from our honeymoon to the seminary campus in New Orleans, and we're living in a trailer on the seminary campus. It was 12 feet wide, 62 feet long. I don't know why I still remember the dimensions of this trailer that we lived in. And the walls were about this thick, you know. And my wife's intention was, since we were newlyweds, that we would go to bed at the same time. Well, I'm a night owl. I'm one of these people who can stay up late. But I could also sleep till noon if you let me. My wife is the other way around. At 10 o'clock, she says she turns into a pumpkin. And she can get up early. And we're totally opposite in that way. But, you know, we're newlyweds. And she said, wouldn't it be nice for us to go to bed at the same time? Well, that meant I had to go to bed at 10. Because she couldn't stay up. It didn't do any good. She'd be asleep on the couch or whatever. So I would, as a young married, trying to be a good husband, go to bed at the same time as her. But I wasn't sleepy. And I would lay there and just do this stuff and make... And she said, "Could you please be still?" I'm like, I'm trying. And I'm tapping the foot and different things. And then one night, she'd always get frustrated, turn her back to me, you know. And she'd try to sleep with her back to me. One night I decided, I'm going to sneak out of the bedroom and see if she notices. So I quietly worked my way off to the side of the bed, slid down onto the floor, and laid there on the floor. And then she noticed the bed was still, and it was quiet. And I could hear her doing this. And she goes, "Jim? Jim?" And I jumped up and said, "Rapture practice, were you scared?" And that was the night she decided that we'd go to bed when we're tired. And she would go to bed and I'd come in when it was time. But that was the night when I did rapture practice. So I'm ready. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Paul says, says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That, by the way, that means that they're with the Lord. Christians who are with the Lord are described as asleep. Now, there's been a doctrine for a long, long time that has taught of what they call soul sleep for believers, that they go to sleep and they don't wake up until the resurrection time. And that is a very bad doctrine, unfortunately, because there are so many scriptures that teach that that's not the case. People that have gone to be with the Lord, what does it say? Absent from the body is what?
Present
with the Lord. It doesn't teach us sleep. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today you will be taking a good nap.
No,
he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Oh, by the way, Jesus also didn't suffer in hell for 3 days, as the Apostles' Creed says. The moment he paid for the sins of mankind, he had, remember, he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. But then he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Interesting, that's the only time you ever see Jesus call the Father God. During that moment that he was experiencing a separation from the Father. Now, I got to be honest with you, folks. I don't know how God can separate himself from himself. But somehow, some way, on that cross, Jesus experienced the separation from the Father. Hell. But then when it was all over, he said what? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He went to be into the presence of God. Hebrews says he went. He offered his blood. And so he wasn't in hell for 3 days suffering until he rose from the dead. Today, he said, you'll be with me in paradise. Oh, by the way, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see it in Matthew 17 and other gospel accounts. When Jesus, his glory shines through. Who showed up on the mountain with him? Moses and Elijah. Oh, and not only did Moses and Elijah show up, but by the way, there's so many things to that. It's the law and the prophets showed up. Moses was used of God to write the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. The law and the prophets in person pretty much showed up and said, this is the one. Then isn't that what it says in Romans chapter 3? Now a righteousness from God, which the law and the prophets have already testified to through faith in Jesus Christ. But on top of that, if you look at one of the gospel accounts, it says they were talking with Jesus about what must soon take place in Jerusalem. Doesn't sound like they were napping, does it? No, they knew what was going on. If you've been taught a doctrine of soul sleep, they take it from words like this where it says those are asleep. It just simply means that they're with the Lord. They're not dead. Their bodies sure look like they're sleeping. You know, it's like I heard about, you know, you go through the line, you know, at the funeral, if it's an open casket and the person just looks like they're having a really good nap, right? These two guys looked at their buddy, you know, who was there, and one of them said, he looks really good. The other one said, well, he should, he just got out of the hospital. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, look closely about how soul sleep is not biblical. God will bring with him what? Those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. By the way, did you catch how Paul thought it was going to happen in his lifetime? We who are alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul says, look, when the Lord comes to gather his bride, all those who are with him are going to come with him. Their bodies are going to come up out of the ground. And those of us who are alive, we're going to be caught up to go what? Be with the Lord. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at what Paul says there. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 50 through 55. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 50 through 55. We see some more description about that time. Verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. By the way, that word mystery, it means secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He said, let me tell you a secret. We're not all going to die. By the way, let me just deal with something real quick. Some of you have been taught over the years that the two witnesses in Revelation are Enoch and Elijah. And the reasoning people use to teach that is because Enoch and Elijah didn't die. Enoch walked with God and was no more, and Elijah was taken up into heaven. And so for years people have taught, because Hebrews says there's appointed for man what? Once to die and then face the judgment. And so they say, since these two people never died, they have to come back, and that's why they're killed and they die, because everybody has to die. Well, folks, if you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, there's a lot of us that aren't going to die. Not only that, Enoch wasn't even a Jew. That was pre-Jew time. I'm not sure the two witnesses are Enoch and Elijah. Maybe you want to ask me during the question and answer time, I might tell you who I think they are and why. But just, we got to get rid of some of this long time stuff that we've heard that is just building doctrine on logical progression instead of scripture. All right? If everybody has to die, and that's why Enoch and Elijah have to come back, you can't be raptured. Because you're going to have to die. Well, what does Paul say? We're not all going to die. We're not all going to die. Let me tell you a secret. We're not all going to die. But we're all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when we put on the new body. It's going to be an amazing thing. How did Paul describe it in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18? He said Jesus is going to come and bring him with him, those who are with him, and those who are, the body's going to come out of the ground. We are alive, we're going to be caught up to go be with the Lord. This is important, by the way. Go to John chapter 14. I talked to you about this yesterday, but I want to remind you of it again and have you see it for yourself. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Now hang on for a second. Look what he says. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms, mansions, whatever translation you want to use. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Not here, there. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me where? There, where I am. That's the rapture, folks. Oh, is there going to be a kingdom on the earth? Yes, he's going to come back and set up his kingdom. And we've already seen that when he comes, all his righteous ones are going to come with him, riding all in wearing white behind him as he comes to defeat his enemies and all that kind of stuff. We'll come with him at that time. And we will then have roles and responsibilities, and we'll reign with him. And we'll deal with that a little bit tonight as well. And we're going to rule and reign with him on the earth. And not only in the earth, you'll see something later on tonight that may surprise you. I'm going to show you how we're also going to reign with him for eternity. Not just in the millennial kingdom. But what happens to a believer when they die? They go into the presence of God, but what else do they have to experience? Does anybody know? Judgment. The judgment seat of Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 10. It says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Look at what he says. He says, after the foundation's been laid of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, there's still stuff that needs to be added on after that. Not in order to be saved. We've been saved. We've got the foundation. But each one has to be careful about how you build on that foundation. And you need to be doing, well, the Bible describes it, stuff that's going to have eternal value. Not wood, hay, stubble, but gold, silver, and precious stone stuff. Because on that day, we are going to face a judgment. No, we Christians are not going to experience the great white throne judgment. That isn't until after the end of the millennial kingdom. At the end, when those people are all brought before God for their final judgment, and they're sent to the Gehenna, which is the lake of fire. But we Christians are going to face a judgment. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, where we'll be judged according to what we've done after salvation, whether good or worthless, as the scripture says. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Actually, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And we'll just actually back up to verse 6. Chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, starting verse 6. It says, we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or, some translations say evil, some say bad. The best translation would be worthless. Are we going to be judged according to what we've done, so whether or not we can get into heaven? No, that's already been decided. That's already been given to us as a gift. Then what's the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ? Why are we going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ according to what we've done after salvation? Why? What's the point? Crowns, rewards, responsibilities in the life to come. How did Jesus put it in the Gospel of Luke? He said, you've been faithful with much, now you're in charge of 10 cities. Folks, this is another evidence of the fact that the rapture of the church and the gathering of his bride needs to happen prior to the tribulation period. Not only that, for the fact to have time for us to be judged by the Lord, rewarded for our faithfulness, realizing how much we've missed out on because of what we didn't do that we could have done. The Bible says he himself will suffer loss. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If anybody doesn't do what they're supposed to do, they'll still be saved, but only as escaping through flames. I like to just kind of, in my mind, picture the Olympics. You know, when the high jumper would jump over the high bar in the Olympics, you know, did the Fosbury flop, where they do the jump and they flip over. Have you ever seen them when they do it, and their backside just touches the bar, and it jiggles, and everybody goes, but then the bar stays, and they're like, oh, they just made it. I kind of picture that. The Bible says they'll make it into heaven, but just as one escaping, just barely over the fire. By the way, if you're in heaven and someone smells like smoke, those are the ones. All right? But what does the scripture say? He himself will be saved, but he will suffer what? Loss. Folks, if the rapture happens at the same time as Jesus' second coming, there's not that time of the judgment seat of Christ where we will be judged according to what we've done, because he's setting up the kingdom and it's already done. We're going to be experiencing during that time the judgment seat of Christ, marriage supper of the Lamb, all these kinds of things, because we're going to come back with him as his bride and he's going to set up his kingdom. And folks, let me just tell you, there's a lot of stuff that's going to go on in our lives during that tribulation period. And I'll show you in a second that the Bible actually teaches during the tribulation period that the church is actually in heaven during that time. You'll say, where? I'll show you in a little bit. But let's keep looking at tribulation passages. Oh, sorry, pre-tribulation rapture passages. Go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, look at verse 10. Jesus says to this church, in the church in Philadelphia, he says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. By the way, was that written just to the church in Philadelphia or us? Okay, you say us. Good, that is the right answer. Why? How can you prove it to me from this passage that's also written to us? Not just to the church in Philadelphia. It's there in the context. No, keep going, right? But what does it say at the end of that message, in the end of every message to the churches? Look at verse 17. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I'll give him manna and all that. And do you see that? All the way through, even though there was a specific message to an actual literal church, this message was not only to that local literal church, it also was a message to the churches. Every single one of them, he said, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural. That wasn't just for Philadelphia, it was also for us and for the other churches at that time. These truths are applicable to us all. He's going to keep us from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole earth. By the way, what is that hour of trial that's going to come on the whole earth? Very good. I'm going to say, I don't have to start all over again, do I? It's the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time the Bible, Jesus says, we've already seen him say, is going to be so bad, it's never have been anything like it, and if the days weren't cut short, no way we would live. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Now we'll look at verse 9 and 10. For they themselves, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 and 10, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from what? The wrath to come. By the way, not has delivered us from the wrath to come. We've already been delivered from the wrath to come. If you're talking God's judgment of wrath about our sin, we've already been delivered from that. He's going to deliver us, deliver his future us from the wrath to come. Go to another one. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. It says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, actually, I'm going to read you that whole section. Go back to chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you don't have any need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. By the way, that's not the rapture. The day of the Lord is not talking about the rapture. The day of the Lord is talking about his second coming. The Bible actually has said all along that even though all the chaos in the world is going to be going on, the world will still be oblivious to what's really happening. It's just an amazing thing because of what's going to happen and the deception that's going to happen on the world. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need for anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come on them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you're all children of the light, children of the day. We're not of the night or the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Is he with me so far? Well, go with me now. It's going to get real confusing. But maybe actually, if the Lord's able to help you get this, it'll also become really easy to understand. So I'm going to go into a deep concept here, so be ready. But I pray that the Spirit of God will help you grasp this. Because if you can grasp where we're going next, you'll actually see it open up even in a whole new way you've never even thought about. Now, some of you are saying, Jim, you haven't even talked about how God spared Noah and his family before the judgment came, and how God took Lot and his family out before the judgment came. Yeah, and I'm not going to use those as examples. You know why? Because I think there's some preacher that said God may not duplicate a method. Building your doctrine on this is how God did it before, that means how God's going to do it again, is not a good way to build your doctrine, is it? Now, it may be a picture of what he's doing, but we don't can't lock God into it. And actually, let's be honest, some of those illustrations don't work real perfect. Because he took Lot and his family out before the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. But how'd Lot's wife make it? She didn't get very far. Are some of you going to be raptured and then you don't make it? You don't want to start to use, this is how he did it before. That means how he's going to do it again. Remember, God may not duplicate how he does stuff. Build your doctrine on what Scripture says God will do and what Scripture says, not on illustrations. There may be types, there may be pictures, and if the Scripture says we can use it as a type and a picture, then use it as such. But don't build your pre-tribulational doctrine on, well, he spared Noah before the judgment came, and he got Lot and his family out before the judgment came. Yes, thank the Lord he did. But actually, Noah and his family weren't raptured, were they? No, they just were spared the judgment because of the righteousness that God gave them and because of their obedience. But it wasn't a real picture of a rapture. They had to still stay on the earth. By the way, that's why when the Bible talks in Matthew about two will be working at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left, and just as it was in the days of Noah, it's talking about who's going to populate the millennial kingdom. The ones taken are the ones taken at the end of the tribulation period, and they're taken in judgment. The ones left are the ones who are left to populate the millennial kingdom. We've tried to make the rapture. Two will be working, one will be taken, one will be left. And we think that that's the rapture, because we've been trying to read the church and all the stuff that God promises the church. We've been trying to read that into everything. Actually, if you really do a study, you'll find out that in the context and everything, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, one will be taken and one will be left. Who was taken in the days of Noah? The ones who were taken in judgment, weren't they? The ones that were left were the ones who were left to live on the earth and to repopulate the world. The ones who are taken and the ones who are left in that passage in Matthew are talking about those at the end of the tribulation period who will be taken to judgment, and the ones who are left are the ones who are righteous to live and populate the millennial kingdom. But go to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. John says, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 of the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. By the way, who are these 144,000? 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Who are they? They're obviously Jews. And what are they? I'm sorry? They're going to be, you'll see that when we get to chapter 14, we'll see more that they're virgins. But what is their role? They're going to be preachers. They're going to be his witnesses. Before the angels are allowed to do the destruction that starts to happen in the tribulation period, God says, don't do anything yet until I have sealed these 144,000 Jewish men who are going to go out and be witnesses in the whole world throughout the tribulation period. And he says, I'm going to protect them and seal them so they can't be harmed when all this other stuff starts happening on the earth. That's important. So stick with me on that. Now, in the next verses, you'll see what happens because of their work. In verse 9, it says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all the tribes and peoples of language and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me." We're going to deal with these elders in a little bit. "One of these elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither shall thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." During the tribulation period, because of the work of these 144,000 witnesses, there are going to be so many people that come to faith during that time period. Oh, by the way, how do they move from the earth to heaven? My plane's not till 1 o'clock tomorrow afternoon. They're killed. They're going to be killed for their faith. You see it back in Revelation chapter 6 when they call out and they say, "Hey, how long until you avenge our blood?" And they're told to wait. They're given white robes and told to wait a little longer until the rest of their brothers are going to be killed because of their faith during the tribulation period are. Folks, this is the work of the 144,000. Many are going to come to faith during that time period. But now, jump with me to Romans, Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. We'll see a little bit more about these 144,000 witnesses. It says, Revelation 14, verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven." By the way, I think that might be tied to their ceiling. Their father's name on their foreheads. "And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These who have been redeemed from mankind as what? First fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." So they're now called the first fruits. But we gotta stop. Because Paul writes to the first believers in a couple of times in the New Testament, and we see him describe the first believers in the church age as the first fruits. If the first believers in the church age are the first fruits, how could these people be the first fruits? Different time period. They're the first fruits of those who came to faith in Christ during the tribulation period. For them to be the first fruits during the tribulation period, what does that mean about us? We're gone. We're not there. He's already taken us to be with him, and now he seals the 144,000 as the first fruits for the Lord, and they go out as the witnesses. Further biblical evidence of the fact that the church is not there, because God's doing a new thing. 77s were decreed for Israel and the city of Jerusalem. The church age is during this time period where there's the break in that prophecy in Daniel 9, verses 20 through 27. When he's finished what he's doing, he's going to finish that last 7-year period. We're not a part of it. It's not tied with us. We're going to go be with him. We're going to be rewarded for our faithfulness. And that will be determining what we do when we come back with him when he sets up his kingdom. During the tribulation period, there's going to be 144,000 Jews who go out as witnesses. And they're going to be just serving the Lord day and night faithfully. And multitudes of people are going to be saved during the time. And the scripture says they were the first fruits of that time period, which now shows you folks the church isn't during the tribulation period. Oh, but wait, there's more. I've already read to you about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. You can make it in your notes and go back and look at it later. Remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, talks about how he who restrains is going to be removed before the Antichrist is revealed. And we already talked about he who restrains. Who is the he who restrains? The Holy Spirit. What? Not just the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit through the church. Remember, if the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth, if the Holy Spirit is just taken out of the way, no one can be saved. The Holy Spirit is the one, the acting agent for salvation. You just can't take the Holy Spirit from the earth. No one will be saved during the time period. So it's not the Holy Spirit being removed. It's the Holy Spirit's actions through the church. We're the salt of the earth. We're slowing the decay. We're the preservative, even though we're losing our saltiness. But when the church is removed, then the Antichrist will be revealed. Again, further evidence of the fact that the church won't be here. But let's deal with these elders, folks. Go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And look at verses 1 through 4. Now remember, in Revelation chapter 1, John was told, as Jesus visits him on the earth, write what is now, what will be, and what will be later. Well, in other words, write about what you see now in this vision of me and this sword coming out of my mouth and all this kind of stuff. Write about the church age and then what's going to be after that. Now, at the end of chapter 2 and 3, where we see the messages to the churches during the church age, we get to chapter 4, and look at what John says. He says, after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. By the way, from this point on, you don't see the church on the earth. You don't see the church anymore on the earth until the very, very end when we come back with him, and he sets up his kingdom. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. To deal with this question of who are these 24 elders, we have to deal with what do we know about them right now. All right, what do we know from what we've just read about these 24 elders? What's the most basic stuff we know about them right now? How many of them are there? 24. Okay, we know there's 24 of them, whoever they are, whatever they are. We know there's 24. What else do we know about them? They're clothed in white. They're seating just around the throne. What else do we know? And they have golden crowns. All right, now folks, when you study scripture, to build a doctrinal understanding and a correct interpretation of Scripture, you need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. All right? So let's do a quick study to find out, what does the Bible say about this white robe stuff? Go to Revelation chapter 3. There's many places, but I'm just going to give you one real quick here. Revelation chapter 3, look at verses 4 through 6. And this message to the church age. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, as a message to the church in Sardis, he says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father, and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we see all along that those who have been given righteousness are clothed in white garments. Okay? So these are people now we know that have been clothed in white garments, and they've been given righteousness by God. We also see that Jesus said to the churches, if you are willing to be faithful and obedient, I'm going to clothe you in white garments. Okay? That's something we've learned. But now let's look at these crowns, these golden crowns. Go to Revelation chapter 2. Look at verse 10. In the message to the church in Smyrna, again, also to the church is, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you what? The crown of life. Okay, that doesn't prove a whole lot yet, but stick with me. Keep reading, and look over with me now at Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 through 28. Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 through 28. In the message to the church of Thyatira, again, also to the churches, Jesus says, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give what? Authority over the nations. Okay, now we're given, now we know that God's not only going to give us white robes, he's also going to give us authority over the nations. He's going to give us a golden crown. We're going to give right authority over the nations. But keep reading. Go to Revelation chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. And the message of the church in Laodicea, also to the churches, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here he also says, to those who are faithful and conquer, that means you've been given righteousness and it's proven by your making it to the end. And he says, I'm going to give you the ability to not only sit on you're going to sit on my throne like the Father lets me sit on his throne. So here we see that Jesus promises the church, I'm going to give you white robes, I'm going to give you a crown, and I'm going to give you authority, and you're going to sit on thrones. Pretty cool. Oh, go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you're not sure where 2 Timothy is, it's okay. Go to 1 Timothy and just go over one book. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 12. If we endure, we will also what? Reign with him. Paul also said it in Romans 8. You don't have to turn there, but in Romans 8 he said that we are co-heirs, joint heirs with Christ. If we suffer with him, we'll also what? Be glorified with him. Oh, but there's something else here that you might not have noticed that I want to show you that I think also is further evidence that these 24 elders are actually a picture of the church already in heaven. These elders who've been given the ability to rule and reign and sitting on thrones with Christ and with God around the throne, who've got the gold crowns and the white robes. I think the number 24 shows us something too. But to understand that, you have to actually go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Way, way back. After God had set up the priesthood in the nation of Israel, a problem arose. There were so many priests, they couldn't all serve in the temple. And so David is used of God to break the priests down into divisions. Anybody want to guess how many divisions? 24. Look at what it says here in 1 Chronicles 24. The divisions of the sons of Aaron were these. The sons of Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and so on. I'm not going to take the time to keep reading, but it lists them all. And then it starts and starts to say the first lot fell to Jehoiarib, the second to Jehoiada, third to Harim, fourth to so-and-so. And then get to verse 18, the 23rd to Deliah, and the 24th to Maaseiah. These had as their appointed duty in their service to come into the house of the Lord according to the procedure established for them by Aaron their father, as the Lord of God, the God of Israel, had commanded him. By the way, one of these is Abijah. And if you remember in Luke, we see that when it came time for those who were of the priestly division of Abijah to serve in the temple, does anybody know who one of those people were? In Luke, in chapter 1, I said Luke 2, this is actually Luke chapter 1, was Zechariah. You'll see when it says that Zechariah, when it came time, because he was of the priestly division of Abijah, he was in the group. What they did was they broke all the priests down into 24 divisions. Each of the divisions took turns serving in the temple, and the 24 divisions were representative of all the priests, but they were broken into 24 divisions, which represented every other one. Oh, if you were to take a look at chapter 25 of 1 Chronicles, you'll also see that David was used of God to take all the musicians and the worship leaders and break them down because there was too many of them too. They couldn't all have a solo. So he broke them down into divisions as well, representative of the whole, and they took turns serving. And how many divisions did they break the worship leaders down into? Does anybody know? Yeah, you see it in verse 30. And to the 23rd, to Maaseiah and his sons and his brothers, 12. And to the 24th, to Romanezer and his sons and his brothers, 12. Broke it down again into 24 divisions. Folks, I don't know if you caught this yet or not, but if you're a part of the church, And Jesus said, I'm going to give you the right to sit on thrones with me. Has it sunk in yet? That just in the same way as which Zechariah, when it was his turn, when it was his division, got to serve in the temple? I think the Bible's given us a glimpse that there's going to be times when it's our turn to just sit on the throne with Jesus, with God the Father. That's going to be pretty cool. I mean, I'll be honest with you, as a human, I can't even understand it or fathom it. But the Bible, I think, is showing us that the 24 elders is actually a picture of the church. And if you were to go on later and see the song that they sing, you'll see that it's pointing to the fact that you have redeemed us from the earth. Some translations try to say them, but it's a bad translation. The 24 elders sing this song, and the correct translation is when they said, you have redeemed us from the earth. Folks, John is on the earth, and Jesus visits him, and he gives him the right way you see now, you know, what's going to be, that's the church age, and then he says, and then write what's going to take place after this. And then John says, after this, the same voice that I heard on the earth, I now saw a door open in heaven, and that same voice said, come up here, and I'll show you what's going to take place after this. And from that point on, John sees everything that goes on during the tribulation period from a grandstand view. Oh, those saints that are killed during the tribulation period, that's not the church, that's the tribulation saints. We've already seen there are those who are going to come to faith. There is Old Testament saints, they're not a part of the church. There's tribulation saints, they're not a part of the church. Just because it says saints, don't try to read the church into it. The church is not there. I think we've also seen a picture that the church is there already, and they're already sitting around the throne with him. That's pretty cool. Now, we're not going to get into it. I've already showed you in Romans chapter 8 last night how the creation waits for the sons of God to be revealed. Because creation knows they're next after we in the church are raptured and get our new bodies. I could go on. I think you get enough of the idea. Okay, but let's do this as we wrap up before we get into our question and answer time. What does it matter? What does it matter about whether or not he raptures us before the tribulation period or at the end of the tribulation period? Biblically. Because we could easily sit around and talk about, well, I just don't want to be in the tribulation. I understand that. Neither do I. Trust me, in all the different views of when the rapture is going to occur, this is the one I'd pick if I would get to choose. But this isn't why I pick it. I pick it from scriptural reasons. But what does it matter? Why is it important?
God doesn't break his promises.
Okay, that's good. But why does it matter to us?
We've got jobs to do.
Yes. Go to 1 John chapter 3. By the way, if you're not sure where 1 John is, go to 2 or 3 John and back up one or two books accordingly. 1 John chapter 3. Look at verses 1 and following. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him, what? Purifies himself as he is pure. What difference does it make? Why does the Bible teach that we're to be expecting his return at any moment for him to gather his bride? What was the role of the bride in the days of the Jewish system? When they were to be purchased, but then, well, if you don't know this, let me remind you, maybe you don't know this, but back in the Jewish system, when a groom was to marry a bride, what he would do is go and first work a deal with the dad. And he would buy her. They'd debate whether how many goats or whatever. And the groom would go to the father of the bride and of the daughter there and the one to be the bride and say, I want to purchase your daughter as my wife. And once the price was agreed upon and paid, the groom would tell his bride, make yourself ready. And then he would not just take her then. What would he go do? He would go prepare for the wedding. He would go to his father's, back to his father's house, his own father's house, and prepare for the wedding. The bride, by the way, was given gifts between then and when he'd come back to get her. We see this with Isaac sending his servant to go purchase a bride, or Abraham actually sending one to go purchase one for Isaac. When did the groom come back and get his bride? Does anybody know? Only when the father said that all the preparations were made and it was time. That's why Jesus said, no one knows about that time except my father. I'll go when he tells me. Oh, when he would come and he would get her. And he would take her to be with him where he had made the preparations. They would have the marriage ceremony. They would consummate the marriage, the wedding feast, all that kind of stuff. And then they'd have the celebration. What was the bride's job after she had been purchased? Between when she had been given gifts to show that she had been purchased and when he'd come back and get her, what was her job? What? To get ready. To make sure she was ready. Did she know when he was coming? She just knew it could be at any moment. It could be at any moment. Folks, you have already been purchased. The purchase price was agreed upon, and it was the life of the groom. And he bought us with his own blood. And his Bible says he gave us gifts in the meantime. And we're to be making ourselves ready. We're to be making ourselves ready. Oh, by the way, I've done lots of weddings. And one of the things I've seen over the years is when women know that they're going to go through this wedding ceremony, they start acting kind of weird. That's all they can think about is that wedding day, right? Let's be honest. Guys, we don't think about that kind of stuff. We think about the honeymoon. That's what we look forward to. I mean, let's be honest. Girls are worrying about what they eat. They're trying to lose weight. They're thinking about their dress and all this kind of stuff. Most guys, we wore a tux that somebody wore the weekend before. All right? So it's hard for us guys to understand this. But you ladies, you understand what I'm saying. Oh, and by the way, did you not, from the time you knew you were going to be married until that day, get in front of the mirror a lot? Did you not get in front of the mirror a lot? Did you see how it's progressing? I want to look just like this at that time. And you made hair appointments and nail appointments. You had parts of you waxed that had never been waxed. You got yourself ready because you knew he was coming. And you knew you were going to be presented to the groom. And you wanted to be perfect at that moment. Did you not? God has given us his mirror. We don't know what it's really going to be like, but we know what we'll be like him when he comes. So we're going to get changed in a moment, twinkling of the eye. We've been purchased. We're to make ourselves ready. How? By spending time reading this book and listening to the Spirit of God show us what parts need to be worked on, and daily standing in front of the mirror of his word so that when he comes, he won't say, "What are you doing in sweatpants?" Isn't that what Jesus talked about when he talked about his return? He said, you know, in Matthew 24, he goes, it's going to be like, for some, it's going to be, I'm going to come back quicker than they think. Master went away and came back, and the servant had not prepared for him coming back so quick. And he started beating all the other servants, and the master came back at a time that he didn't expect him. Remember that? And then in chapter 24, the very next chapter, or the very next section, right after he talks about the master coming back sooner than he thought, he tells the parable of the 10 virgins and how it's going to take longer for some than they thought. And then after that, in chapter 25, he goes into the parable of the talents and he says, look, I'm going to come back quicker than some people think. I'm going to come back quicker. Sorry, take longer than some people think. But the main important thing is what you do in the meantime. Because the parable of the talents showed that they were held accountable for what they had done with what they had been given in the meantime. Folks, I don't know about you. I'm going to make a statement to you that you're going to think is heretical, but it's not. Jesus is coming back in your lifetime. I'm going to say it again. Jesus is coming back in your lifetime. Jim, nobody knows when the rapture is going to occur. I didn't say that he was rapturing the church in your lifetime. I said he's coming back in your lifetime. You do understand that if you die tonight and Jesus is going to come and get you, he said he would come and get you. Don't worry about all those people who said it was this dark tunnel with light at the end. It's not how it works. You will go into his presence immediately. You'll know he'll be there. Listen, for some, he comes quicker than they would expect. Does that not happen to some when children die and we weren't ready for it? For others, it takes longer than they thought. How many people have you known over the years that have sat in a nursing home saying, why am I still here? When is he going to come and get me? For some, he's going to come back quicker than you think. For others, it's going to take longer than you think. The most important thing is what you're going to be doing in the meantime. Because when you meet him, he will hold you accountable at the judgment seat of Christ. What does the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, why does it matter? Because those who truly understand what the Bible teaches are living with a daily expectancy and a desire to live holy and pure because he's coming. And I want to be ready at any moment.